about him through what he made, creation, or hearing and understanding his voice through what he said, that is the scriptures. So why must God be trustworthy? All right, well, we can only know God by self-revelation. So, and God's works, his actions, are self-revelatory, but they're ambiguous. So I'm just going to stop there for a second before we go on with the notes. But what we mean by that is, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. The Romans 1 says that that in nature the power of the Godhead is revealed. However, when we say ambiguous, you can't know much about God by just looking at creation. You can tell that there is a designer. You can tell that there's somebody powerful who is able to design all that we, all the creation we live in. But you cannot tell who that God is. So God's works, his actions, are self-revelatory but ambiguous. So God's words provide clarity and meaning to God's actions and reveal more than mere actions can reveal, which brings us to the conclusion. Therefore, God's words must be trustworthy. It would do no good to have a word of God that was faulty. And so you go to many other religions who they also have words, but they're faulty. And there's so many you can think of. The Mormons have all these wild claims in the Book of Mormon about the lost children of Israel coming over to North America and so on and so forth. And there's not a shred of archaeological evidence to back that up. Nothing. Their word is not trustworthy. You go to the writings of the Buddha or to the to any the Quran or any of them, and you will find things where there are serious flaws. Now, people will study the Bible with the idea of trying to refute the Bible as well, but time and time again, archaeology will verify the words of God. And so, and other historical records and so forth will verify what the Bible has said. You can find lots of people who will claim that the Bible is not trustworthy. But as you study these things out, you will find that there are answers. There's a podcast I listen to quite regularly. It's about history, and they're quite amusing, British guys. They did one on Jesus over Christmas. And the first one was somewhat okay. The second one, they just were presenting, oh, this is all just a myth. He couldn't have been born in Bethlehem and so on and so forth. Well, the things that they were bringing up have been easily answered by Bible scholars. What I find often is that people who bring up objections to the Bible bring them up very, strongly, but the Bible has. But the thing is, careful study shows that the Bible's words are trustworthy. So they must be trustworthy. They're needful to be trustworthy because otherwise we can't know anything about God. And so we could say this: trustworthiness is foundational for knowing God. And I have this little statement here. When unbelievers charge God with unjustified anger and wrath, what do they lack? They lack trust in God's written record, which explains his character and actions. And so often, even parts of the Bible that they will attack, and they'll attack God for being the angry God of the Old Testament and so forth, they do not have the proper view of the scriptures, and they don't trust God's word. All right, so trustworthiness is foundational for knowing God. All right, any questions at this point? I'm just sort of preambling here, but if there's something you'd like to ask, feel free. Then the core of trustworthiness is being and doing what one claims about oneself. That's part of what we studied already. A failure to follow through on a promise erodes trust. So you're familiar with that in your own life. If you have promised your son that you're going to take him somewhere and then you fail to follow through, he's not as keen to trust your promise next time and so forth. Deliberate deception destroys trust. So if somebody promises something but fully intends never to fulfill that promise, that absolutely destroys trust. Even slight errors can erode trust. So reporting something that is mostly true. You can see many people will do these kind of things. They'll pass on stories. They'll pass on the parts of the stories that are the most sensational. And then you find out the rest of the story. And that erodes your trust in that reporter. You're not willing to trust that person if there's even slight errors in what they say. All right, so what needs to be true for God's word to be trustworthy? There's four areas that we're going to be covering now. This gets us towards our lesson. So number one, veracity. Always telling the truth without any deception. So veracity. Secondly, omniscience. Always knowing all the truth and never deceived. Okay, so God's never surprised by anything. He has to be this way. And then omnipotence. Always able to deliver all he promised. I should have an ending to that. Oh, I guess I just failed to copy. I have it properly in my notes. I don't have it on the screen. All he promised. All right, and then clarity, communicating truth understandably. So what needs to be true for God's words to be trustworthy? Veracity, omniscience, omnipotence, and clarity. We're going to only cover the first two today. And now I'll pause again. Any comments or questions at this point about anything I've said? Okay, so now we're going to start looking at the Bible. The first thing we'll see is a statement about the Word of Man. So here's Psalm 12, verses 1 through 4. The help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So this verse is offered, first of all, in contrast to the Word of God. The Word of man is not reliable. It isn't trustworthy. We don't have omniscience. There are things that we can believe to be true, insist on being true, and yet we're wrong because we don't know all things. But then there's also deception. Men will deceive. They will speak in a way to try to persuade you to do something. And they might use flattery or deception to get you to do what they want you to do. So, wait a minute, what happened here? So when we come to God then with veracity, this is speaks to the character of God. And so the first verse that we have on this is Titus 1 verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We have a similar statement in Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So what these scriptures say about God, about his character, is that God is true. He cannot lie. That's the one thing God cannot do. He cannot tell a lie. Talbert says, it is useless to try to limit truth to God's person and not to God's statements. It's not simply good enough to say, well, God is true, and I, you know, focus on him, and to then say, but even though God is true, well, there's parts of the Bible that aren't true. Okay, so that isn't going to work. God cannot lie. If the Bible is God's word, it has to be true. That's a basic definition of who God is, who the God of the Bible is, what the Bible says about the God of the Bible, what God says about himself, God says about his word. So God is putting a very high standard on his own statements. He cannot lie, therefore everything he says is true. All right? So, any comments on that or questions? Okay, well, we'll move on to the next. So, the veracity of the Word of God. I have several passages here that we're going to look, and this is how the Bible describes the Word of God. So, for example, Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So, the Word of God is true. God is not man, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So that is God's statement about himself and his word. All right, 2 Samuel 7:28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. So David there is talking about the Davidic covenant, but in that statement, he has this sort of side comment, your words are truth. Your words are truth. So he's depending on what God has said. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Sorry, Christy, I had my head down and didn't see your hand. So go ahead and ask.
Okay, so the number 2319
was. Yes. Right. Well, what he means there is he should not go back on his word, repent on his word. Not necessarily that God never, that never changes in his approach to men in response to what men have done. Well, the thing is that, okay, well, a couple of things we have to keep in mind here is that the words do have a wide range of meaning. Some of them especially have multiple meanings. So repent in one sense is not the same as repent in another sense. So that's the first part of it. The second thing is you're getting right into a very difficult philosophical question. Why create man at all? Okay, because why did God create man knowing that man would fall and millions would turn away from him and not follow him and perish? Okay, so that's a very hard question to answer. I think that, and I don't want to get ourselves off into that, but the thing that we know is that, among other things, that God is love. And one of the reasons, one of the ways, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in an eternal relationship where each person is completely loves each other. But in order for that love to be expressed, some people have said, properly or completely, it almost demands. It's not that God is under a demand, but the fact that God is love demands an expression. So he must make something to love. That's one explanation that is given. I'm not sure that's totally adequate, but that's an explanation. And so he created this universe. Now, but I don't want to go too far off into that question because we'll spend all day discussing it and not come to a conclusion, because nobody has for all these years. The emphasis here is that God isn't going to go back on his words. Whatever he says, he's not going to go back on. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. He stands by what he says. He's not going to go back on it. Rob?
Not exactly what Christy's talking about, but like what you're talking about. I once asked you a similar thing, and I don't know if it was a death of my family or something. I said, well, how can God think this is all worth it?
Mm-hmm.
And you said to me, well, that's where trust comes in.
Yes.
And mm-hmm.
Yes.
We know his revelation, that he does all things for the good. And
mm-hmm.
Multiple
there is, I'm sort of hazily remembering. I believe it's in Ecclesiastes 3, but there's a verse there that says, whatever God does, he does it, and that's the end of it. And we have to, and then there's another one where I think it's David, perhaps when his son dies, when he says, shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? So we God is revealed as always righteous, as loving, as true. And so we have no choice. If you're going to follow God, you have to trust that that's true. And as I've often said, when you compare Christianity to other religions, there is none of them deal with sin except Christianity. None of them, because the fact is that every other religion tries to have some way to work off your sin, to do enough things to balance it out. What the Christianity says is you can't balance it out. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And so we need a Savior. So to my mind, that is the justification. So I will follow God because he is the only one who can save us. Like Peter said, when Jesus said, well, you also go away. Peter said, well, who are we going to go to? I mean, who else is there? And so God, we have to depend on God's truth. All right, let me just get this last verse in. This is from John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the first claim, and the very most basic claim, when we're talking about the theological foundations of trust, is that God's word is true. All right, so this is the very basic assumption of the scriptures. When we think about where it says 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The very definition of inspiration is that God has spoken. Go to 2 Peter, where it says God moved holy men to speak as they wrote down the words of God. As the Bible describes inspiration, it describes that God worked through men to give out his words. If God is true, his words have to be true. So that is the logic of the scriptures. Now, we need that in order to trust God. We need true words. The Bible says it is true words. We haven't got all the way through this thinking, but the very first building block of it is we have to have true words. Okay, does that make sense? All right, ready for the next one? What if everything God says is true as far as he knows, but perhaps he missed something? All right, so then a quote here. This comes from Millard Erickson in his theology. Does veracity, some of these guys use these long words. So does veracity or truthfulness mean that what God says can always be trusted? Or does it mean simply he does not knowingly tell an untruth? The omniscience of God, however, combines with his veracity to guarantee the truth of everything he tells us. So omniscience, so when we're talking about the truth of God's word, we need true words. That's the first step. The second thing we need then is accuracy due to omniscience. Not just the truth, but the whole truth. If you want to, as they say in, do you promise, or this might be American, I don't know if it's in Canadian courts, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God, right? Is that how they make the oath? Something like that? So in other words, you're not supposed to hold anything back. You're supposed to tell everything. Now, we don't know everything. We can tell everything we know. We don't know everything. God knows everything. So Charles Ryrie, in defining omniscience, says, omniscience means that God knows everything, things actual and possible, effortlessly and equally well. All right, so let's just camp on this for a little bit so we understand what he's saying. God knows everything. Now, what is included in everything? Things actual. Okay, so everything that has actually happened, God knows. And possible. Everything that might have happened. Now you think about that. God knows if for some reason you didn't come to church today, what would have happened as a consequence. You say, well, how many possibilities are there? Well, you just keep going down that chain. You can go into a totally alternate universe, can't you? Okay, and the science fiction writers talk about alternate universes. Okay, so I don't believe there are alternate universes. But God knows everything that could ever have happened. That's what omniscience means. Things actual and things possible. And not only that, he knows it effortlessly. He's not going, oh, what was that thing that happened back? We do that. God doesn't do it effortlessly. It's like, bang, you know, like talk about trivia, having being a trivia champ. You know, he would answer every one of them. He'd know them all. And equally well. So effortlessly and equally well. So that's omniscience. That's quite a statement, I think. And you'll find similar ones in other theology books. So not only is it impossible for God to deceive, okay, it is also impossible for God to be deceived. You think about people who think they're going to pull one over on God. You know, like, that's this cable connection. It's not the light bulb. Oh. Okay, I bumped that, and that's what happened. We were thinking we were having a light bulb problem, but it's the cable. It's the little plug here. Maybe it's my computer is wearing out in the jack. Pardon me? By what? God knew that. Exactly. God knew that. Yes. God knew that. Okay, Lee's been trying to get in here with a question. Okay, yes. Okay, that's a disclaimer. Okay. That's right. Yeah, he knows everything. That's right. He doesn't learn. He knows everything all at once. And that is, see, this is, when we think about God in this way, that makes, God is very big. We often humanize God. And this is one of the things that we've been noticing in the study of the book of Hebrews. We believe our Orthodox theology, Jesus is fully God and fully man. But we tend to think of him as man. Right? I think we tend to humanize Jesus. It's not that it's wrong. He is fully human. But we forget about how big God is, how important Jesus is. And one of the things that the book of Hebrews is teaching us is that God is absolutely, or that Jesus is absolutely far bigger than we think. And that's actually a very good point. So when we talk about omniscience, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they each person, God, knows all things all at once equally well. Yes, Colin?
So it's probably omniscient, like when Jesus came to earth, he limited himself.
Yes.
And he also limited his knowledge.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes.
Like when he was fully adult, did he at what point did he know so much grief?
Well, okay, so there are that's an interesting thing because as which will take us off on a sidetrack too. Okay, but as Jesus grew, he grew in wisdom, as Cullen mentions. It's mentioned in Luke 2. And, of course, Jesus grew up like a normal human. He had to learn things. Okay? He didn't come out of the womb speaking, 50 languages and, whatever. Yet, at the same time, you'll have little references as he's in his ministry. He didn't, in John 3, is it, or 2, he didn't trust himself to them because he knew what was in them. So you do have inklings that his knowledge is far greater than ours. The only question is, I guess is at what point does his self limitation end? We don't know the answer to that. Okay, Christy. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I think so, yes. Yeah, better than certainly we do, yes. Okay, Lee?
But even with that perfect understanding, he never stopped being God. Like he
right.
Read the mind of the Jews and
yeah.
Them on that, and he was walking on
water. Yes, that's right. Yeah.
It's a
challenging question to sort all of that through, and people have spent a lot of time studying that point.
And it's
so.
One of those things that
ultimately right. Right. Yes, it's one of those things that we want to know, and he doesn't tell us. Okay? But okay, so basically, so we're starting with accuracy. We have to have true words. Now, what was necessary also is omniscience, which produces accuracy. We're going to continue talking about accuracy, and we're going to look at how we're doing. Oh, well, we still have, this is just our last point, but I have several scriptures to go through, so I want to go through those. So, the extent of God's knowledge in the world is the first point. Do you know, so these are some quotes from Job, these first two. Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Right, so that's God questioning Job. And then we have, again, God questioning Job, Job 39. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Now what God, remember that Job is complaining to God. Look, you've done all this to me, you haven't explained anything. I think I have a case against you. I'm going to argue with you. And finally, God speaks to Job himself. He says, all right, so let's just see. What do you know about the layers of the thick clouds? And Job has to say, not much, right? I can see them up there. That's about it. Okay? And then, do you know about the mountain goats giving birth? All right? So do you know, way off in the brush and the thickets, about how the mountain goat gives birth, how the whole life cycle of the mountain goat. Do you know that? Do you observe the calving of the deer? You see the deer in the forest giving birth to their young. But the implication is God knows all these things. And Jesus said there's not a sparrow that falls without his Father knowing. And so the idea is the extent of God's knowledge in the world is complete. Everything, God knows everything in the world. And this is expanding on this definition that we've already given. So, God's accuracy of the extent of God's knowledge in our person. So let's look at some verses here. Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? That's the verse I was just referring to. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, I'm not sure if they have serial numbers, little serial numbers down there. You know, etched in that you can't see. God knows the numbers. He knows. Jesus is making the point that God knows everything about you. All right? He knows everything about you. Okay, and the Psalm 139 goes on about this to some extent. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. It goes on in verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So, you know, somebody who thinks they can hide from God in the darkness, it doesn't work that way. You're not going to hide from God in the darkness. Psalm 139:15-16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So in our persons, the extent of God's knowledge in our persons is absolutely complete. And God knows all about our ways and our doings. Now, there's a lot of questions that come out of this. Well, how then can, respond to God even, because God knows all things? Well, these are questions difficult to understand. We do try to answer them in our own way. But the thing is, the thing that's important is to know how big God is and how He calls on us to respond to Him. I don't think that we should try necessarily to try to understand all the answers to the things. God does know everything about our lives. And He does lead in our lives. And He will intervene in our lives in various ways and work in marvelous ways to bring us into a right relationship with Him. But the emphasis for us has to be to simply trust Him and respond to Him. All right, I want to finish this one. In all the world, the extent of God's knowledge in all the world is the next one. So a couple of verses here. Psalm 33, 13 to 15. God, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. So He sees all of the sons of men. He sees everything. So the first one was personal. Or the previous ones were personal. This one has to do with all men. And then Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So this is speaking, again, about the extent of God's knowledge. How can God speak accurately? He knows everything. And then last, even in all our possibilities. Okay? In all our possibilities. So here's a long passage. 1 Samuel 23:7-13. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right. By the way, whenever you're reading the Bible and you don't know how to pronounce a name, do you know what I say? Some of you might know. Say it fast and confidently. Everybody will think that's the way it's supposed to be said. Okay, that's how you do it. Okay? So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Now that's part of the priestly garments, and I believe it has the Urim and Thummim, which was part of the way that they would communicate with God and try to discern God's will. All right. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. Now, here's the thing. David asked God a question. God responded, yes, Saul will come down. Then he says, will the people of this city turn me over to him, to Saul? And he says, yes, they will. So David skedaddled. That's a theological term. Okay, he skedaddled. Now, then that frustrated the second statement. Okay, so was God untruthful or inaccurate? He knows all the possibilities. He knows what was in the heart of these men. If David had stayed, they would have turned him over. Okay? So this is one little illustration so that God, of how God knows the possibilities. There's a couple others in the scripture where we'll run across those things. Jesus will have said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you into my arms as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. So he would do one thing, but you wouldn't do it. So that didn't happen. You see, so God knows possibilities. There's several other instances like this. It is a little bit of a hairy thing to try to understand, but what I've said earlier, God knows all the potential alternate universes that could have ever existed. Okay? Let's not wrap our heads too long around that statement. Let's just say, okay, I accept that's true. Okay. All right, so one more thing on accuracy. And this is the extent of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is complete. He can never be mistaken or misinformed. So a few verses here. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147:5. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And then Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the extent of God's knowledge is complete. He can never be mistaken or misinformed. All right, time for questions. I've read through all these verses. We've been asserting things about God. We're basically working on the definition of omniscience. Anything else you'd like to ask about that, Marlene? Yeah. Yes. Yes, and as sometimes God will lead us to escape if we can escape, and other times He'll lead us through the trial. And there are some remarkable stories of Christians who've gone through great persecution and have indicated that the Lord was with them and preserved them. All right, any other comments or questions? Okay, so I have this one last quote from Talbert, and he says, but suppose he predicts or promises something that he fully intends to do and tries his best to accomplish but cannot quite pull off. One more divine attribute works with these others to seal the rock-solid reliability of every word he utters, and that is omnipotence, which we'll talk about next week. All right, so we'll talk about omnipotence and clarity next week as we continue to talk about the theological foundations. So you think about these things. God's word is true. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. And then we'll talk about God being clear. Those are the four things that undergird all His words and the truthfulness of His words. Any last comments on this or questions? Okay, it's a sort of a building block lesson. I see by my clock here, I've got 10 minutes to go. So, yeah, Christy, go ahead. Yes. Yes, and there are many things, like there are edges of our understanding that we cannot reconcile. So, and when we talk about these things, about the nature of God, we run up against them, and that's where we start having questions, and I can't answer all of them. All right, Cal. Okay, sure. Yes. Yes.
And somewhere else in Scripture, I believe, it talks about those who turn to God as pre-loaded.
Yes.
So it almost seems like you don't know how long we're going to be here.
Yes.
Those who made them home.
Yes.
We have those who made turn to God.
Yes.
But I guess that's the possibility.
Yes. Yeah.
It just seems to me that it's almost like it's how we decided we were going to be.
Right. Right. So we can, okay, so when we talk, God knows everything that is. So He knows our whole life. The parts that we don't know about yet, He knows. So there will come a day, if the Lord tarries, that each of us will die. He knows that day. Now, in a sense, and this is where you do get into the Calvinism, Arminianism argument. In a sense, the Calvinists will say, since God knows it, that is what is going to happen, therefore it is ordained. Okay, so I look at it a different way, because God quite clearly calls on men to respond. Now, He doesn't, you know, what good would it be for God to call on men to respond and then for God to make the man respond? You know, like, okay, so I programmed the robot, I told it to do certain things, it did them, and so, whoopee, I guess, right? So God, I don't, from what the scriptures say, God hasn't created us in that way. He has created us with minds and wills, and He calls on us to respond. He doesn't force us to respond. So even though He knows what we will do, He doesn't force us to do what we'll do. That's the impression I get from the scriptures. But, when it says that God knows all my ways and He knows all my doings, to me that is not ordination in the sense of God planning it. It's just simply God knowing it. Okay? All right, so Cal wants to go next. He wanted to jump in somewhere earlier.
Yeah, I was just sort of thinking maybe this is the whole purpose of creation. You said earlier that God created creation something for us.
Yes. Yes.
Well, turns again, follow God. If you talk about him, why are we 2,000 years since Christ? And maybe we're still waiting for the 144,000.
Yes.
Being worthy of following God to that extent.
Yes.
Yes,
we're waiting for all of that to come about. And so then He, in the meantime, is building up a people. And I think that's pretty much the right way to look at it. All right, Lee, you wanted to add something? Right, right. Well, I think we have to stick with, personally, here's, like, sometimes we're trying to figure it out. This is where I tend to depart from theological systems on this point, because there are certain things we cannot know. Okay, so, and the Bible doesn't reveal them. And that's what the point exactly where the Calvinist and the Arminianist tend to argue. And one explains it one way and another explains it the other way. But here's what I do know. I know that God is true. I know that man is a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ is God's solution for man's sin, and I must trust Him. So, the theology is important to try to grasp as a student, but in terms of how I live, I just do what the Bible says. I call on Him, He hears me, and I trust Him. That's basically the bottom line. All right, Christy, you want to jump in?
Okay, well, I found this whole thing so fascinating, because I don't know if you remember, but when we first started attending,
mm-hmm.
I must have somewhere along the line heard some Calvinist teaching. So I had no assurance of my own salvation.
Right.
And I came to the point where I was convinced that I wanted to be saved, but I could not be saved because I must not be a part of the elect.
Okay, right, yes.
And
yes. Yes.
Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yes.
And then, like you said, like when you have that question yourself, am I saved? Well, what does the Bible say?
Yes.
And like from that day on, I had such perfect peace.
Yes.
Amen. That, like, knowledge and understanding of,
Yes. Yes, and I find often that Calvinists, you know, I read a book by Jonathan Edwards, who was the preacher of the Great Awakening, a wonderful believer. I think he was really a believer. But he talks about, in the Great Awakening, how people were agonizing over whether or not they were part of the elect or not. And the Bible just says, call on the Lord. It doesn't say, figure out if you're the elect. Just call on the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. Quit worrying about, let God worry about that. You want to know the Lord? You know, I mean, to me, that already you've turned your heart. You just don't. Anyway, so the thing is, you know, how much, you know, you can't add anything to it. You know, you can't believe harder. You just have to believe. So anyway, well, let's stop. We have used up our time. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the grace of God that does save us. We thank you for the Word of God that is true. Lord, we pray that you will help us as we grow in our understanding to simply trust you and trust your words. And we pray that as we do these things, that you will bring the fullness of peace and joy in our lives as we seek to follow you and live out this life in our world before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.